Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are our Savior and our guide and our keeper, and thank you that you will walk with us until we arrive at heaven. And Father, we thank you for your word that guides us and instructs us in the way that we should go, and I pray that you would help us to understand your word this morning, and that you would help us to know you more through it, and I pray that we would love it and obey it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are continuing our series in prayers from the New Testament. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And my hope for this series is that we will allow the Bible to shape the way we think about our lives, God, and prayer. So we're going to be looking at the prayer in Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. But we're going to start at verse 3 in our reading to get the context. So Philippians 1, starting at verse 3. Thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. The title of this message is, What's Best Next? What's Best Next? It's actually the title of a book on my bookshelf. And What's Best Next is a book on productivity and efficiency from a Christian perspective. Now, productivity is a huge area of study in the last few decades, especially in business and for personal development. And it's a huge opportunity for people to make money writing books and doing seminars about how to get things done quick and efficiently. And now, maybe you've been a part of a job or in a job currently where you are required to be efficient with your time and be productive as an employee. Now, I enjoy being productive and being efficient with my time, and that's why I bought the book, What's Best Next. It's actually a very good book. I recommend it. In the last couple of decades, productivity has been popularized and called life hacking. I don't know if you've ever seen something online called life hacks. And it's just a way to be more productive and efficient with how you use your time. Life hacking is tips and skills to help you have an easier, more productive life, from organizational gadgets, time management skills, to having technology do things for you, to ways to save money. This is basically all life hacking. Now, all of us enjoy having ways to save money, time, and energy. But since many of you have been around more than a few decades, you know that not every problem can be solved easily, cheaply, and quickly. In a culture often driven to get things done, get things cheaper, faster, and easier, we may miss out on some of the more important parts of life. Now, this book, What's Best Next, doesn't argue that we should be more efficient, but that we should strive to be more effective. There's a difference. Maybe you've run into one of those people that loves to be efficient with everything they do, and they sometimes are not a very nice person to be around. Just ask me about myself later. But we are to strive to be more effective, and that's why the Apostle Paul is calling us to do in this prayer. He's calling us toward excellence. But excellence is more than having an awesome Christian skill set. It's more than that. Because God has not called us to be efficient robots who obey his commands or highly efficient servants. God has called us to be a certain kind of person. We might be impressed with a highly skilled neurosurgeon who can save people's lives with his craft. But we might wonder if this neurosurgeon is, if he's deeply in gambling debt, gets raging drunk on the weekends, and has a history of serial monogamy. He has great skill, but he's not a great person. Life hackers, college students, and good employees are looking to sharpen their skills. That's a good thing to do. But God is looking to make us into a certain kind of person. Not just a person who knows the right things or is a person who knows the right commands to obey, but a person who loves the right things. And this is where Christianity becomes supernatural. Any religion can teach you knowledge and tell you how you should change your behavior, but only the God of the Bible can change your heart. That's the encouragement coming into this prayer, verse 6 of our passage. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Becoming a person who loves the right things and does what is excellent takes the supernatural power of God working in our hearts. And that is why this is a prayer, because it must be done by God in us. God wants us to strive for excellence, but it is not found in the way a life hacker would find efficiency. Christian tips for an excellent devotional life or ways to creatively express love to our spouses and children, those things are helpful. But God wants to start deeper than our knowledge of Christian life hacks. He wants to change our hearts. So let's look at an overview of our text. There are four parts to this prayer. Number one, Paul prays that our love would abound in wisdom. Why? Number two, so we can approve, we can choose the things that are excellent. Well, what happens when we choose to do what is excellent? Number three, we are pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Another way to put this in the text is that we will be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Why does all this happen in our lives? Number four, to the glory and praise of God. So we are going to look at these four steps in our text in more detail. And we must remember that this is a prayer, and this is something that God does in our hearts. So number one, God changes us so we love wisely. God changes us so we love wisely. Beginning at verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Right at the start of our prayer, Paul aims for the heart. He aims for our love. A heart in the Bible is not just the center of our emotions. It is the center of who we are. Our deepest thoughts and our identity and our will, that is our heart. Now, our culture often views the heart as irrational and confusing. It shouldn't be trusted to make a wise decision, even though we are told sometimes to follow our hearts. While we shouldn't trust our hearts because we are sinners, God is changing the very deepest part of us, our hearts. You are more than a wise or foolish, you are more than a person who makes wise or foolish decisions, okay? You're more than a decision maker. You are a person who loves. You're a person who loves certain people and certain things. Our decisions do matter, but they flow from a heart that loves and hates and chooses. As one Christian author has said, you are what you love. You are what you love. God is not content that we outwardly do the right things. He wants us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is the greatest commandment. This change that God wants to accomplish in our lives is intensely personal. He wants us to have hearts that are abounding and overflowing with love that is good and excellent. How is our love to grow? And Paul's praying that he wants it to overflow and abound still more. Well, how is it supposed to grow and overflow? Well, it's to abound in knowledge in all discernment. Knowledge and in all discernment. Our love grows when it becomes more discerning. It is like taste buds. The person who believes the highest level of culinary excellence is Taco Bell is not a discerning person. their taste buds need to be trained not only to discern what actually tastes good, but what is actually nutritious and will build up their body. In the same way, God shapes our love so that we love bad things less and good things more. I can tell the Taco Bell lover that my medium rare ribeye with onions, fried sweet potatoes, and garlic green beans, which is a meal that we actually eat in my house, it is very tasty, is actually better than his limp taco that he got at the drive-thru. And that he will actually feel better after he eats my meal. But it will take some time for him to train his taste buds that my meal actually tastes better than Taco Bell. And that's why it takes a lifetime to mature as a Christian, for our love to abound in knowledge and all discernment. Hebrews 5:12-14, I love how it puts this, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." And that's what God does in our lives as Christians, and that's why it takes decades to mature as a Christian, because our love needs to be shaped so that we love the right things. Number two, God changes us so we choose excellently. God changes us so we choose excellently. I don't normally use the word excellently, but it fits, and I think it's grammatically correct. So we are to choose excellent things when God works in our lives. Our love changes to mirror God's love. As that happens, we begin to choose what is excellent. Let's look at verse 9 again into verse 10. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that," so this is the purpose, "that you may approve the things that are excellent." We first learn the basics of the Christian life. It's things like, it's wrong to get angry and yell at people, and it's good to be kind to them. Like, that's stuff we teach our kids. That's stuff you teach a new believer. You teach things like you shouldn't steal from people, but you should work with your hands. Okay, those are some basics that we should master early on in the Christian life. Now, while we may still be tempted to yell at people and to steal, we are often faced with a different kind of decision on a daily basis. And that's not a decision between good and bad, but a decision between two or three good things that we could do. What should I do this evening? Well, that's a practical question. Maybe Sunday evening, it's a good idea to come to church since we have a service. But let's say Tuesday evening, what should you do? If you're a deacon, you should be at the deacon's meeting. Just putting it out there. Anyway, should I organize the basement, read a book, or take my wife shopping? I mean, those are all equally good things. If I want to read a book, what one should I read? Or the more important decisions, what house, what car, what church, what friends? God doesn't want us to have a mediocre life where we make okay decisions. He wants us to press on to excellence. He wants us to grow up and to be like Jesus. It's like when you take a three-year-old to a store and say, "I will buy $10 worth of stuff for you." The results are sometimes comical to see what a three-year-old picks out at the store. Now, if you take a 30-year-old to the store and give them $10 to spend, well, if they are mature, they probably won't walk away with plastic toys and candy. Now, last week from Colossians 1, we talked about how God gives us wisdom so we can live in a way that pleases Him. Here in our text, God changes our love so that we make excellent decisions. God wants us to make excellent decisions so we can live an excellent life for Him. So God changes us so that we love wisely, so that we choose excellently. And thirdly, God changes us so we live purely. God changes us so we live purely. Let's again start at verse 9. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. That was step two. Now step three, that you may be sincere and without offense, or pure and blameless, till the day of Christ. When our love grows, we are able to make excellent decisions so that we can be pure and blameless for God. This is growth in Christian character. It is becoming holy and becoming more like Jesus. But pure and blameless, or sincere and without offense, is not just sitting in a monastery and reciting scripture all day. Pure and blameless is about our character and how we live. That's why Paul explains what pure and blameless means in our text with the next clause, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. This means a pure and blameless person is a person who is doing good things, righteous fruits. This is the same thing we saw last week in Colossians chapter 1. When we have God's wisdom, we can bear fruit in every good work. And this is how Christian change works. It begins by God transforming our hearts so we can make wise decisions and become people who do good things for others. The fruit of our lives will change once God has changed the root of our lives. Now, I am a huge proponent of people not doing bad things to one another. I mean, it's excellent when your neighbor, you know, doesn't burn your house down or whatever, steal from you. I mean, that's the basis of civilization. You have laws so people don't do bad things to one another. So that's a good thing. If your children are unsaved, it's good for them to stop doing bad things and start doing good things. This is a good thing for society and for humans. But for Christian change to take place, behavior is changed by first working on what we love, and God working on our hearts. Step number four, God changes us so we praise rightly. God changes us so we praise rightly. So all of this is done by God in us, in our hearts, and in our lives, so that we will praise and glorify Him. When God completes the work He began in us, it's not so that we can look great, but so that He looks great for rescuing and changing wrecked sinners. Becoming a person who loves what God loves and does what God wants is all about God working in our lives. Notice the obvious clues, in our text that point toward this. First, this is a prayer. So Paul, and I hope all of us, are asking God to do something in our lives that we cannot do for ourselves. God must do it. The fruit of righteousness, that is the good works that we do for others, are given by Jesus Christ. So all parts of this, from God transforming our hearts to us doing good works, are something that Jesus does in us. And of course, all of this is done to the glory and praise of God. We live like this by God's power in view of the day of Christ. In view of the day of Christ. Did you notice at the very end of verse 10? Be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Another way to translate that is with a view to the day of Christ. So all of this transforming work, all the change in our lives, all the good that we are doing through the power of Christ, this is all done with a view to Christ's return for His church. So I want to focus on that as we conclude and talk about how we should live for the day of Christ. What really helps this prayer make sense is that we are asking God to change our lives with our view on the day of Christ. Christ comes to save and to judge. If life ended when we died, then our quest for love, wisdom, and excellence would die with us. But we are living for the day when we will see Jesus Christ. Then our quest for something, it is a quest then for something bigger than ourselves. So our quest to grow as a Christian doesn't really end when we see Christ. It culminates when we see Christ and continues when we see Christ. Last week when we focused on this, from Colossians 1, we saw that our purpose in life is to be fully pleasing to the Lord. In the evening service from 1 Thessalonians 3, we saw that God's goal, the end result in our lives, is for us to stand before him pure and blameless. And this prayer in Philippians 1 is very similar. It shows us that what God does internally to transform us into a person who will stand before him one day. When we make decisions here on this earth, we often think of the effect they will have on us and our families today and perhaps 5 to 10 years down the road. We want to make excellent decisions so we and our families are in a good situation. But what decisions are you making today that put you in a good position eternally? When you stand before the God of the universe, what will you say and what will you do? Will you be overjoyed to see God, or are you scared to see him? The first thing everyone must determine is if you are ready to meet God. We are all sinners and cannot stand before him unless our sin is taken care of. That's why we make a big deal about Jesus Christ, because God loved us so much that he sent Jesus to rescue us from our sins. See, God demands perfection, complete righteousness for us to stand before him. So that's why Jesus lived a perfect life of righteousness, and he offers that perfection to us. And Jesus died the death we deserve to die because we are sinners. And he offers that death to us so you can be forgiven from your sins. For everyone and anyone who trusts Jesus and his death on their behalf, they will become a child of God. And then you can stand before God with confidence because you have Jesus' perfection and forgiveness as yours. So after that, we belong to Jesus and are tasked to live for him. We will answer for everything we have done here, whether good or bad. For a Christian, all sin is forgiven, and our good works will be rewarded. The question for every Christian, then, is this. Are you making the kind of decisions that will make sense when you stand before God? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your work in our lives. We thank you that you're the one who changes us, the one who will complete the good work you've started in our hearts. And give us confidence, Father, that you are at work and will complete it. And so, Father, we ask that our love would abound still more and more in wisdom and all discernment so that we can determine the things that are excellent and so be pure and blameless until the day of Jesus Christ. And, Father, help us to live for that day, to make decisions that please you and that make sense when we stand before Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.